lift up our young people in prayer and to ask that the Lord would indeed bless them. Kelvin, would you bless our young people, sir? Amen. You may be dismissed. And as they're leaving, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Well, I'll just see if I can do it without notes. That'd be fun. I can do it, but not quite as in-depth. You know, Jesus, the night before the cross, said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." We've been singing about the Father's love, and I mean, multiple songs. The love of God is greater far than anything we can imagine. We're in the hand of God. That's about as loving as it can get. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He said it to his disciples three times the night before the cross. Now, if Jesus speaks once, we ought to pay attention to it. But when he emphasizes it in his final words to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," we need to know what those are. Now, we know the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said that these are the two greatest. This is where everything else flows, even in the Mosaic Law, but especially now. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We don't raise tabernacles. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't do those things, those forms of the law anymore. But to obey the Father's command, where he chose to inscripturate commands in his word, that's part of us asking the question, "How do you want us to live, Lord? What do you want us to do? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. My soul rejoice." What does he want us to do? So we look at the commands, I believe, of Scripture, and see them not as a Mosaic law looking for forms to wrap around them, but as principles that we learn to live by. The forms can change from culture to culture. It's one of the things that's made Christianity so incredibly different from the world religions. The world religions have to impose a form on people, a way of worship. And yet we've been set free. We can adapt the forms as long as the functions are carried out. So we have an opportunity to learn the principles. Pray that they'll be a part of our soul. Pray for the wisdom to know how to use them. In fact, 1 Corinthians subtitle is "The Wisdom of God to Us." And it's interesting, it's called that because it's a bunch of goof-ups. The Corinthian church is a mess. It's been in existence 5 years. Doesn't seem like they got anything right as far as being a church. And yet, the Lord had a plan for them. He used them in a mighty way. They did touch people. They're still touching people 2,000 years later and helping us to learn what is not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. So let's go in front of the throne of grace. If we need to confess sins, let's do it. It's time for the communication part of fellowship, where the Lord communicates to us. We take it in, and we will communicate to him in return through prayer, through action, through study, more study of his word. That communication can lead to a real connection. One of these days when you're walking by faith and not by sight, when you're walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh, when we know these things in real time, in reality. But this is part of where it starts, finding out what he wants us to do that's pleasing in his eyes. So let's take this moment to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, physically, however we need to look at these important sections of his word. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to come into your presence. We are amazingly blessed to be part of your family. And we know we didn't earn that. We didn't deserve it. But your son, now our brother, came and opened the door through taking care of a problem we couldn't take care of. And for that, we shall forever stand in awe of what you have done for us. So, Father, as we look into this portion of your word, I pray you'll nourish our souls with it. that we might be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for retention and understanding that we might use it wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 101 commands found in this book. I guess they ought to make 101 Dalmatian commands or whatever it is. When I see that number, 101, I always go back to the old Disney movie, 101 Dalmatians. Can't tell you anything about it other than a lot of spots showed up on the screen. But what we have in Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians, interestingly enough, the second letter he wrote them. Last week we learned there was a letter he wrote them first that disappeared. It wasn't scripture, wasn't supposed to be kept, and it's gone. It's referenced in this letter. We know that 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he wrote. He's going to write another one that it gets lost too. It got to the Corinthian church, but it lost for the church. So it was not viewed as scripture when it was received. And then the fourth letter he wrote was 2 Corinthians. Now, there's 101 commands in 1 Corinthians and only 20 in 2 Corinthians. What does that tell you about some things? Maybe some things changed from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. Did his letter have any impact? Well, it did. A lot fewer commands in 2 Corinthians. It's only three chapters shorter than 1 Corinthians. So what are these commands and what do they mean? Now, the Corinthian church, if there ever there was an argument for a loss of salvation, it'd be found here. If ever there was. Going through this, we don't ever find him saying, be saved again. What we find is exactly the contrary. The first part of the introduction is an amazing picture of the fact that Paul is telling them, square one, you're saved, before he starts the correction. That's a good leadership principle right there. He's saying, look, you haven't lost your position in Christ, but your relationship's terrible. Okay, so he's starting off with the fact they're saved by grace through faith, and then he's going to deal with the correction. What's the problems? Divisions. We'll see about three chapters dealing with that. He's going to have several commands found in the divisions. Immorality is a big problem in Corinth. One of the major cult centers of its day was located in Corinth. The worship of Aphrodite, the different gods and goddesses they worshipped. Corinthian girl was another word for a prostitute. It was quite a decadent city. We could probably come up with a few cities in the United States that would be close to that. But here is the church at Corinth. Immorality. Marriage. They were having various marital issues. We have liberty and the use of liberty, covering chapter 8, 9, and 10. Being free in Christ does not mean being irresponsible in Christ. And so what Paul is going to do in the course of these three chapters is talk to them about the wise use of their liberty. You don't use your liberty to cause a stumbling block for other people. That's a misuse of liberty. Because if you truly love God, which is the greatest commandment, and you love your neighbors yourself, which is the second, you don't want to throw non-essential junk out there for people to trip over. Okay, so he's going to deal with the use of liberty in those chapters. Worship's going to pick up in chapter 11. It's going to go from chapter 11, 12, 13, and all the way through 14. And in that, we find the use of spiritual gifts, how they should function, what they should do. We're going to get quite a picture on it, and then resurrection. You know, here's a people within a church who had started to follow the Sadducees who didn't believe there was a resurrection. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we have wasted our time. He said, I of all men are to be most pitied. Because he basically has built his theology upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he didn't walk away from that tomb, he said he would beforehand. If he didn't walk away, he's a false prophet. And if he's a false prophet, we don't need to follow him at all. So Paul is saying, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I are still lost in our sins. With his resurrection, though, we have some guarantees. And we're supposed to get ready because he's coming back. And he'll change us one of these days. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just about fourth and one, fourth quarter, 3 seconds left, Manning or Brady, who's going to win the game? Rapture. Boy, wouldn't that be cool. It sure make a lot of people mad for the distraction. And then the offering. He's talking to him about an offering. And get your head straight on this thing, because when he's talking about liberty in 8, 9, and 10, he's also talking about the use of your financial resources in 8, 9, and 10. He's talking about giving. He's connecting the dots on a lot of stuff here, and he's writing to straighten this church out, and then he draws some conclusions at the end of the book. Now, the introduction, I'd like to... Here's a picture. Sculpture or whatever it is, I'm not sure. I'd like to see it one day. It's a picture of those who are in the hand of God nobody can take out. John 10, verse 27 through 29. We are in the hand of God. Great is the message of our Father's love. There we are. That's what the first 9 verses are about when Paul writes to him. Now, the introduction, no loss of salvation. Let's start reading at verse 4. I want you to be there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. We read it last week. This is a good warm-up, though, because this verse is important, because you're going to run into people who think they can lose their salvation because of sin. You're going to run into people who think they can throw away their salvation by their own free will. You're going to run into people always wondering if they're good enough to get saved. I actually heard a thing this last week that somebody had passed away and offered condolences, and the comment was, well, I hope he finds his way into heaven. We're praying that he finds his way into heaven. And I thought, oh my gosh, people really think that. You know, you're not wandering around in the midst of nowhere after you die, but trying to find heaven before you fall into hell. That's just not the way it works. And yet people hold to belief systems like that. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, I thank my God always concerning you. Wasn't thankful for their actions. We'll see that. But he's dealing individually with people. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. They're believers. The grace of God given you where? In Christ Jesus. He establishes that to begin with. Not everybody's in Christ Jesus. You're in when you believe in him. That in everything you were enriched in him. The church started off 5 years ago. They got evangelized. They got saved. They started off in a good direction. In all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ, Messiah, was confirmed in you. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a prophet. Paul could confirm things. When people said various things, he could confirm if he was using the gift. He can confirm if it was right, if it was wrong, or whatever. He knew that these people were believers. It was confirmed in them so that you're not lacking in any gift. They had every spiritual gift there was to have. Compared to Thessalonica, Paul commended them on their faith, hope, and love. Where's the faith, hope, and love in here? If you're familiar with Thessalonians and the model church scenario, faith, hope, and love, and he says, you got every gift. If I was receiving this and was spiritual and not part of the Corinthian mindset, and I would have went, well, he left faith, hope, and love out here. Because this is 5 years after that letter circulated. He said, okay, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers awaiting the rapture, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. The who is Jesus Christ. Who shall do what? Confirm you how long? To the end. They haven't lost their salvation. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day will be changed the moment in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to expand that thought in chapter 15 of this book. Okay? This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. God is faithful. Boy, if you don't remember anything else, He's faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus, Messiah, our Kurios, our Lord. No loss of salvation. That establishes the contextual flow for the book of Corinthians. Now, in chapter 1, we find divisions in the church. And from chapter 110 to 421, you could say, principles about solving divisions. How do you go about solving divisions? And we see a group of commands come forth over the course of this next section, from 110 to 4, into chapter 4. And these commands kind of give us a guideline of how, it's not going to solve them all, but at least where to start to try and solve divisions within a church. In 110, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Huh. Well, he's talking here about baptism. They'd start dividing over who baptized who. That's kind of the name-dropping thing. Well, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Peter baptized me. Jesus baptized me. Or I was baptized in the name of Jesus. Anyway, they were dividing up. He says, you consider yourself to be wise? You really think you're wise people? You've just got it all figured out. He talks about the scribes and the debaters and the intellectuals. So there's not just a division over who baptized who. There's a division over what is wise. There is a division. The scribes are the attorneys. What is legal, what is not legal, not the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law that he'll also bring up in this epistle. He talks about the debaters, those that just like to argue back and forth. Useless wranglings over words is what he will write in Timothy 6 or 7 years later. And the intellectuals. Oh, you're wise in the ways of the world, and you just fight with each other, argue with each other. So he's talking about religious divisions, baptism. He's talking about arguing over who's the wisest, over who can interpret the law to their own ends better. Because these things are going to come up as he goes through it. He's going to ask them in chapter 6, what are you doing taking disagreements among yourselves to secular courts? He says, and here's a verse, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Okay, that usually sends the theologians off in a totally different direction, trying to figure these things out as to how they figure in the angelic conflict. And it should, but not at the expense of missing what he's saying. You guys are supposed to be Christians. Can't you make some decisions yourself and take care of your own matters of divisions and disagreements? You should be able to. You actually have enough. One day you're going to judge angels. He says, yeah, you can make some decisions now and keep out from in front of these secular law courts that are only going to judge based on secular law. So he reports, he has this report about divisions. We'll find out in chapter 16 at the very end. It came from the man who was formerly their pastor, Apollos. And Apollos had been appointed by Paul, put in the church, and Apollos finally said, enough, threw up his hands, and left, and brought Paul the report. And Apollos would not go back to Corinth. He said, I'm out of here. Now, he didn't stop being used to the Lord. He went on and was pastor in other places, but he was done at Corinth. Here is a church that was so unruly, so rebellious, that they just burned the pastor out, Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker, a great orator, a great teacher, and evidently a pretty good caregiver as well. Because Paul said in chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth. So Apollos was doing his job and doing it well, and they were not responding. Now, he gives the report of the divisions in 1:10 to 17, the reasons for the divisions in 1:18 to 2:16, and then the result of the divisions from 3:1 to 4:5. So he is going to talk about why did you split up, why did you divide, and he talks about the intellectualism, the wisdom, and all that. First command, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Boast only in what the Lord has done for you. Okay, part of what was causing the divisions is when people were trying to play the one-upmanship games, trying to draw the personal attention to themselves, trying to prove to everybody they were greater than somebody else. They did it in a multitude of ways. It'll surface throughout 1 Corinthians. One was they had potluck dinners, but they were broken into cliques. Some people brought expensive food. Some people brought the Taco Bell of their day, and they wasn't sharing with one another. They were using that, the wealthy people, to turn the Lord's table into a drunken party. Okay? That was part of the divisions within the church. So he is giving us the reason. Let him who boast only in the Lord. Now, you boast in the Lord, what did he say in chapter 4? I thank my God for the grace which he has given you in Christ Jesus. We're doing things to draw attention to ourselves, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. We're not doing them to the glory of the Lord. That causes divisions within a local church. It causes divisions within a universal church. When you get the opportunity, and we cycle together as friends of one another, and God has blessed me and a few other folks in here to be able to stand in front of different churches at different times, all gathered together in one place to do pastors' conferences in India and Africa and things. And you get those pastors together from different churches, and you start challenging them with Corinthians. God doesn't like the divisions that frequently occur for no reason. There is valid, bona fide, legitimate separation, but it's a last resort, not a first. And whenever it's being used for a pastor to promote himself, you know, they promote themselves, they're poor pastors, but if one guy's got 30 people in his church and the other's got 20, then the 30 guy is a mega church. Okay? And the head can get just as big as if he had 3,000 that's there. So these will apply to everybody everywhere because arrogance knows no bounds. Okay? We're all a little bit arrogant. I've seen people with carts. They live in their carts. They don't live in them because they've got them all decked out with candy or whatever it is on the street corners. But they sleep with them. They stay right there with them. And their cart looks nicer than the other guy who's living out of his cart 10 feet away. And the head can get big. Arrogance doesn't know any bounds. Only we as Christians, we don't boast in anything but what the Lord has done for us. That's what we should boast in. Paul will go on in this book. He says, boasting's not profitable, but sometimes it's necessary. He makes that comment because all these people come with all their credentials, and finally he just says, okay, here it is. If you want to talk credentials, I got the credentials, but that's not what I lead with. It's not what I lead with. Boast only in what the Lord has done for you. In fact, in Philippians he said, I count it all rubbish that I might gain Christ. Be careful of what you try and put on a foundation of grace. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now, in between this last command, 1:31 and 3:10, you have in chapter 2 what we know as the grace apparatus for perception. Big, long, fancy word. I'll try and explain it. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit moves inside of you, and by relying on the Holy Spirit, you can understand spiritual things. A natural man cannot understand the things of God. They can understand the gospel, but the things of God, the theology, the deeper things of God, it's all confusion to them. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't seem to make sense until they become a believer in Jesus Christ. As a believer, we need to ask the Lord for wisdom, because He will grant it to us. Book of James, 46 A.D. Let he who lacks wisdom ask of God. He will grant those things to us, but there has to be a thirst that is there. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. And so Paul has drilled this into the Corinthian church. They've got divisions because they're not calling on the Spirit of God to show them spiritual wisdom to function in a wise way. They're calling on the flesh and functioning in the flesh. Chapter 3, when he opens up chapter 3, he says, you're carnal. You're out of fellowship. You got sin in your life you're not dealing with. You haven't confessed it. You haven't turned from it. You're a carnal person. But again, chapter 1, you haven't lost your salvation. Okay? But you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, he said, I planted. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He takes them back to their very beginning, their very roots. I came to you as a nursing mother. I was tender, I was kind, I was gentle. That's what I did. I evangelized you. But now you've been around 5 years. You ought to at least be a toddler by now. You know, you ought to be at least weaned from the breast by now. You're 5 years old. So, grow up a little bit. That's what he's writing them about. In verse 10, he talks about a foundation of grace. And again, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Paul is an apostle. He is an authority. He is a shepherd. He's all those things. He's one of the top 12 authority figures in all of Christianity. And he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. He knows he's only there by grace. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building on it. But let each man be careful. That's the command. Let each man be careful how he builds on it. He goes on to talk about gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and that one day there's going to be a big fire. And the fire's going to reveal it. And he says, the wood, hay, and stubble all burns up. It burns fast. We're back in the watch out for loose fires warnings in our state and around this area, because it just is a tinderbox out there, because there's no moisture in it and things can catch fire real quick and do a whole lot of damage real fast. And we know that real dry stuff, wood, hay, and stubble, goes up really fast. But gold, silver, and precious stones, it takes a lot of heat to melt those things. In fact, the precious stones, like the opals, the aquamarines, the rubies, and things of that nature, most of them are treated by heat. They add heat to them to bring them to the color that they want them. Then they pull the heat off of that, especially the synthetics. They pull the heat off of that to leave them at that color. So here is gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, gold is a picture in Scripture of God's deity, silver of His redemption, precious stones of the priesthood. You're going to build on top of the foundation, which is defined as Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that was laid. He's the cornerstone within the foundation. He is the foundation. He is the rock upon which everything else is built by illustration. And he says, let each man be careful. Each man, each person, be careful how he builds on it. Build the things that last for eternity. Build the things that will last through the fire. Build the things that won't be destroyed. The wood, hay, and stubble, that's all the secular stuff we tend to get ourselves involved in at the expense of the spiritual things that we're called to. Be careful what you put on a foundation of grace. And then that's another way of saying, be careful how you use your liberty. He says later on, do you not know that you all's body, plural, of you all, singular body, is a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit. Universal church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he says, be careful. You can look to the Spirit. He'll give you leading. He'll give you guidance. But just be careful what you put on this foundation of grace. Now, the third and fourth commands are found just a couple of verses later, a few verses later, after he's gone through the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, let no man deceive himself. That's the third command found in this book. Let no man deceive himself. Interesting, we can be deceived by a lot of different things. That's how con men work. We can be deceived with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The problem he's dealing with now is the flesh. Don't deceive yourself. Don't turn your way of thinking into one that takes the grace of God and the liberty he's provided and use that in such a way that it is just a work of the flesh, an energy of the flesh that is all about old number one. He says, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish. That's the fourth command. God told me to become foolish. And what does he mean? Spiritually foolish? No, it's out of context. Right? In context, he's talking about being wise in the things of God, using the spiritual apparatus that you've been given to discern spiritual things, building wisely upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, looking into eternity with the things that are going to last. And he says, let him become foolish that he might become wise. Be a fool for Christ, in other words. Be a fool for Christ. That carries on chapter 1 as well. If we were to be reading all these verses, we'd already read through those things. But becoming a fool for Christ, what does that mean? If he says do it, I should want to do it. Make it my ambition to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. He won't write that till 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that's where he's headed when he writes that. He's laid a foundation here for that. Beware of the deception of earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom takes scientific data and twists them. Just been going back through this last week, the second foundations book, That You May Know is the title of it. Trying to put some stuff together to get it ready to go as a follow-up. Apologetics 101 is really what it's going to be. How can you know you have eternal life? Where does that come from? Earthly wisdom comes from a multitude of different things, and one of the things we have to pay attention to is the same set of data, scientific, physical data, is frequently interpreted by one's worldview, not by what the data says. Now, that's not really what science is supposed to be. It's another way of saying we tend to look at things to read in what we want to read into it, rather than what's really there. Now, where's the standard? The standard is you go to the Scripture. When you go outside of the Scripture and try and make sense of things, things don't make sense. People try to make sense of things. I just went back through all of the evolutionary thought and evolutionary thinking, and it's ridiculous, some of the thought processes that they went through to arrive at the conclusions now that are accepted as fact. If you tell somebody evolution's been proven enough over and over again and they don't research it, they'll soon embrace it. It's not fact. It's ridiculous. That's my opinion, based on my studies. And if you disagree, study the Word of God and see what it's got to say, and then you seek to make the scientific data align, not vice versa. Beware of the deception of earthly wisdom. Don't boast in human acquaintances, but in the divine relationship. 3:21, see, Paul's just getting kind of warmed up here. Chapter 1 had one command. Chapter 2 didn't have any. Chapter 3 picked up 2, 3, 4, 5. And so we're going to get four commands here in chapter 3. But that's only four out of 101. So he's not quite on a roll yet. He's getting there. 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. You know, we tend to be name droppers without realizing it or wanting to be or whatever. That's just part of our human tendency, and it's nice to say that you know so-and-so, you've met so-and-so, and that's just fine. But when it's being used for self-promotion, sometimes it's used for authentication of another person's opinion or viewpoint that you've talked to them, and so you can talk to them about that. But Paul just, this sounds a lot like the first command he gave, 1:31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, this is a corollary, a little more explanation. Don't let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Don't seek to be known for anything other than as a servant of Christ. So Paul has gotten through chapter 1, the problem, divisions. Chapter 2, okay, you need a spiritual apparatus that's functioning in order to understand spiritual things. Chapter 3, you got to have your mindset on things above, on the eternal things, things that will outlast this life. And chapter 4, they basically have attacked his authority. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner. And then he goes on. So what is the command about here? He says, let a man regard us in this manner. And then he goes to explain how he wants us to regard Paul. And that's where the command is. Don't seek to be known for anything other than as a servant of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's saying we've been given a stewardship. We know with a stewardship comes responsibility, comes authority. Okay, it's the law of the house. That's what the steward is. As stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God deals with church age information. He says, so let it regard us in this manner. Paul knew who he was. He knew what his office was. He knew what his role was. He knew what how he was supposed to function. He's honest with us. He didn't always do that. Romans 7, sometimes his flesh got in the way, but he knew what he was supposed to do. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To me, it's a small thing to be examined by you. Now, that tells us that there were some people on the critical list of Paul at his ministry. Now, I don't think he'd been thrown in jail yet. This is 56 A.D., but boy, just wait till he got thrown in prison. He had been, 56. Yeah, he had been stoned a couple of times, not with drugs and alcohol, but with rocks. Okay, he had plenty of things that had happened to him. He'd been thrown out by the religious leaders and spiritual leaders. He was accepted as a heretic by many of the religious leaders. Been whipped, scourged, taken in front of a couple of kings and governors by this time. And then he's going to get thrown into prison again. So, yeah, he was a convict. He's a jailbird. And he said, it's a small thing for you to judge me. Voice of the martyrs. You read stories about them. There's a global report there on the back table. If you haven't picked one up, please pick one up and read about what's going on in different countries around the world. Because they take care of people, they talk to people like this all the time. The things that are going on right now in Sri Lanka, it's intensifying, it's getting worse. Keep Mossy in your prayers. Every time we hear from him, there's another church burned down, pastors beaten. It's not as easy over there as it once was. It's never been easy. going on in India, going on in Burma, going on in northern Nigeria. You just name the place, and it's going on. And he says, hey, it's a small thing to be examined by you or any human court. In fact, he said, I don't even examine myself. Now, he does to the degree to find out if he's got sin in his life or not. He said, but I'm not trying to figure this out. I am a servant of Christ, and wherever he puts me, that's where I want to serve him. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. So don't try to be known for anything other than as a servant of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:1. That's what we should want to be known for. Here's another one, because he moves into 4:5 and he picks up with another command, which says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. There's actually two commands, and I only got one listed. 7 and 8 should be right here. Oh, I got to check that one. Okay. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's saying that there's some things you can't judge the motives of and shouldn't. Actions we're called to judge and make decisions on. Chapter 6. Okay? You get called in to serve jury duty, go serve. And make decisions based on actions. Did the actions violate the law or not? But when they start trying to get into motives, that's a whole different thing. Because, you know, somebody can give another person a glass of water, and I stand over here and go, oh, they're just doing it, so they'll say thank you. I don't know what their motives are. That's the judging Jesus said don't. That's the one Paul's picking up on. He's going to judge the motives before his mastery stands or falls. Because somebody could be giving somebody a glass of water just out of the goodness of their heart. They do it in the name of Christ, and the Lord will never forget that and reward them eternally for it. But who am I to say what their motive is? I don't know. If it's good and a good action that's going on, I don't know if they're doing it for personal gain. I don't know if they're doing it for the right reasons. I have no authority nor ability to judge that. So that's where the judging gets into trouble. We are called to judge in the sense of actions, activities, and those things all throughout Scripture, even the church. Beware of judging the motives of other people. But it also says the Lord will judge our motives and disclose what's in our heart one of these days. We need to be more concerned with our motives than somebody else's motives. Now, we've seen the result of the divisions, verse 10 to 17. They've divided up over who baptized who. The reasons for the divisions. It was over baptism, intellectual pursuits, arguments over wisdom, those type of things. We've seen the result of the divisions in chapter 3:1 to chapter 4:5. The result of the divisions is they don't have a good foundation. They're piling on human good, wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all burn up. And they've gone after God's appointed, is what they've done. But now we're going to see the design and example of Paul in the next command: become a spiritual tutor to someone. A tutor. The mentor. Someone that maybe you can help along the way. Because Paul, where does this command come from? Chapter 4:14, he said, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. Paul led them to Christ. He is their father in the Lord. He has established that fact. And he said, I care for you deeply. I care for you a lot. I'm not going to send you out of the house. I'm not going to cast you off. He says, but to admonish you, to warn you, to tell you this is not a good course of action. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, boy, when you tell somebody, and I'm glad Paul was under the ministry of the Holy Spirit here and the inspiration of Scripture to imitate you. How many times would we want to tell somebody, imitate me? Okay? Even your pastor has flaws. You have flaws. You know, that's something that you wouldn't give lightly. Right? Be an imitator of me. In what way? In what way? Paul picks this up in 11:1, where he says, be an imitator of me just as I am of Christ. He's not one that says, do as I say, not as I do. Okay? That's what parents can fall into if they're not careful. I told you to do that. Well, mommy, daddy, you don't do that. That doesn't make any difference. You do what I say, not what I do. Well, that's not good parenting. Just not. Imitate me as I do Christ, and then teach them about Christ. Okay? Developing a tutor. When you look at Paul, Paul had two guys he was close to all the time. For a period of time, and they changed. Barnabas, an encourager. He had somebody that he could encourage and could encourage him. Because there are times that people get down. Okay? Somebody to encourage, and he also had a Timothy, he had a Titus, he had a John Mark, and he had somebody to mentor. Now those built close bonds. Somebody that can encourage you in a mutual way, and somebody that you can build into for the next generation. And that's what Paul was saying. You imitate me. Imitate what? That he was short and bald? That's what people say. Had a beard, was it scraggly? Could have looked like Duck Dynasty for all I know. We don't know. They didn't have barbers on every corner. Then probably didn't always have enough shekels in his pocket to get the thing cut. Mirrors were hard to come by. It's hard to have a vanity mirror when there weren't any mirrors. Okay, so here is Paul, be an imitator of me. He's talking as a servant of Christ, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. He has given me this to tell other people about the mystery of Christ. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being an imitator. And be an imitator of me. Now, here we have four chapters. Okay, we've got eight or nine, I'll check it again, eight or nine commands that are found in these four chapters. And he's getting started good because he's dealt with divisions in the church. And you take the commands out, you can find out how to solve divisions in the church. How do you do it? You treat each other with respect. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. He's going to expand that throughout the rest of this book. But this is, don't boast in yourself. Don't play one-upmanship games. You come together to build for eternal things, not for the things that all get burned up, the wood, hay, and stubble. He says, and then you start building relationships, becoming a tutor, becoming a mentor to other people. Those things help quell divisions within a local church, and what would they do in a universal church? If the competition that we face, and we do face it, is against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not each other, what would happen to the church? It'd be a different place, wouldn't it? Now, what about the next big part of the outline? Moral disorders in the church. And boy, they had more than one. Chapter 5, it says, you got something going on here the Gentiles don't even do. Okay? A guy has his own mother. And they are lovers. Now, it appears that it was a stepmother that he had. He says, Paul just, he says, I can't even believe this. Paul, who has seen almost everything, traveled the world, big world traveler, and he said, and you permit this flagrant immorality right in the middle of you. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Get him out of there. It says, remove the leaven of malice and wickedness. And that's what it says in verse 8. He's got this problem going on. He says, get him out of there. Okay? Now, it's going to be an interesting study in forgiveness, because that woke this person up. And there was repentance. There was a change of action. And part of 2 Corinthians is written to say, you know, they're still saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let them back in. Not that you necessarily put them in leadership positions. But he said, yeah, we have a minute. That leads into the ministry of reconciliation he talks about in chapter 5. Remove the leaven of malice and wickedness. Were you trying to do that just to hurt other people, harm other people, fix them for something that they have done? It was a decision that he made as an apostle and said, get it out of there. Remove flagrant immorality from the assembly. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Those who are outside, he says, God judges. Remove, command the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, in doing this, in chapter 6, sometimes people think that, well, there's no consequences. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved eternally. So now he's starting to deal with an issue that he'll deal with in more detail in the next book he writes after this, which is Romans. Okay, you're saved by grace through faith. You can't lose your salvation. So shall we sin so grace shall abound? Romans 6:1. May it never be. May it never be. Don't be deceived into thinking unchecked sin receives eternal inheritance. Now, what that is saying is that a person that goes in unchecked sin and that's all they do, they're going to miss an inheritance. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 is the passage that says, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? All right? Did he say lose salvation here? No. Unrighteous shall not inherit. They've been given the righteousness of God to get in to heaven, called justification, imputation of righteousness. Now, he says, do not be deceived. There's the command. Don't be deceived. First he said, don't deceive yourself, remember. Now he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those guys were all of the above at one point in time. And he says, look at all these things. Are these sins forgivable? They all are. People make mistakes. That's what they do. But don't let your life be a mistake. That's what he's talking about. The cost is eternal inheritance. And there's a deceit that goes about that somehow thinks that, yeah, sin can go on forevermore and it won't cost me anything eternally. It will not cost your salvation. But look at some of these things in there. The first one in the list, fornicators, porneia, idolaters. Oh, man. Well, the people focus on one or two that they don't do usually, so they can hold that over somebody else. And that's comparative spirituality, and that doesn't work either. But look at idolatry. Is anything between you and God? That's idolatry. Any person, anything between you and God is an idol. How many people walk around in a stupor throughout their Christian life worshiping idols and not knowing it? And he says, you got anything between you and God? It's going to cost you eternally. How about adulterers? nor effeminate. Yeah, I like Duck Dynasty. They look like men. Scraggly old men. Okay? But they look like men. You might not like Duck Dynasty. I don't care. I may just grow my beard out really weird. Wear camo into the pulpit. We can call ourselves the Duck Church. That'd work. That'd go well, wouldn't it? It says, guys, don't dress like girls. That's what it means. Nor feminine. Nor homosexuals. Oops. There it is. Politically incorrect in our society, but God says it, so. Nor thieves. Greedy gain. Unethical gain. Another form of thievery. Nor the covetous. Oh, there's a sneaky one. Paul in Romans said, you know, I got all the Ten Commandments right except that one. He said, I had all the rest of them down pat. I passed them in my own mind. He said, I got to covet. And he said, that got me. Because there's been things that I wanted other people had. I wished I possessed them. I envied somebody's lifestyle. I envied somebody's whatever. And you plug it in there, and you know that has got an eternal cost. Nor drunkards, intoxicated by the things of the world. Nor revilers, those who do nothing but rant and rail. We have newscasters that have the rant. Oh, gosh. It could be your favorite one, I'm sorry. But you can go online to the blogs and get rants and rants and rants and rants and rants. And all people want to do is offer criticism. If you can't offer a solution, hang on to the criticism. There needs to be a better way to do stuff. Revilers, nor swindlers. Have you ever been around somebody that's so deep into conspiracy theory, that's all they wanted to talk about? It's a big conspiracy. The Bilderbergers, they're friends with the Rothschilds, and off they go, and that's all they can do is rant and rail about everybody being part of the Council on Foreign Relations, and off we go into the wild blue yonder. Nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived into thinking unchecked sin receives an eternal inheritance. It doesn't. But you know sin is forgivable. So when you got to look for it, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. When you find it, confess it and make the necessary adjustments mentally, verbally, physically that need to be done so that you can do that which is pleasing in the Father's eyes. Well, we've got plenty of thou shalt's, and they're just stuff that's pleasing in the eyes of the Lord because he saw fit to inscripturate it for us to look at. Plenty to do, plenty to work on. So let's not leave here and forget them. In fact, you could actually look at the handout sometime during this week. Maybe go back through it. It might help a little bit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, once again for your grace and your matchless love. We ask that you would help us to remember what we heard today. We pray that we'll be able to use it wisely, in a way that will honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.